I think that most preachers have a tendency to fear that they're preaching at Mars Hill. You may remember that Mars Hill was that place where the Athenians would spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. And I think it's the desire of the preacher usually to be unfolding some new truth, to be bringing out something undiscovered. But I'm encouraged by a number of quotes this morning, one by the Apostle Paul when he wrote in 2 Peter, he wrote, "I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them." And also by something that Pastor Fisher had mentioned recently, and he was quoting someone else, but he mentioned that we don't advance in Christianity by learning new things. We become better Christians by learning the basic things better and better, by becoming masters of the foundational truths. And so then it's not with fear, but with some eagerness then that we cover some of the foundational truths again this morning. Well, and you can tell already from the reading of Scripture that I wanted to have my cake and eat it too. It's the second Sunday of the month when we would normally do something purposely evangelistic. But I wanted to continue in Titus as well. And so we're going to look at Paul's greeting to Titus in chapter 1 and verse 4. And I submit that, that the gospel is there in that greeting. Now thus far we've covered two of the three parts that make up Paul's salutation to Titus. If you remember nothing else, I know you can remember the three things that make up the salutation. The first of those was Paul's identification and description of himself as the sender, and that was in verses 1 through 3. And then we've considered next the identification and the description of the recipient. That was in the first half of verse 4, where how Paul describes Titus. Well, now we come this morning to that final part of the salutation, the greeting. And Paul writes, "Grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Savior." You know, there are times where we say or when we write things that we don't really mean. Maybe it's because we've forgotten the how a word has been derived, or we never knew what the root of that word was. Maybe we don't actually know what the meaning of a word is. Maybe we just say something out of mere etiquette or form. Sometimes we're ignorant of what a word really means or what it's been derived from. One thing I was thinking, and you know, we've had to deal with this in the kids already, but one of the catchphrases of a particular rusty little tow truck is dadgum. And in one of his tall tales, Tow Mater sings entire songs whose lyrics are made up of nothing more than that one word repeated over and over. And what do you think kids are going to come away repeating? Well, they're going to come away with this word, dadgum, and they don't know. They're ignorant of the fact that this word is actually derived from God damn. They're ignorant of the meaning. They're ignorant of the etymology, and so they say something not knowing what the true meaning is. And this goes both ways. There are atheists who may teach their children when they're growing up, now, say goodbye to grandma. Say goodbye. But goodbye has its origination of God be with ye. And that's not what they mean when these atheists are teaching their children to say goodbye. They don't mean when they say goodbye, God be with you. They're just announcing their friendly parting. And so these things are true in the way that we speak and in the way that we write. Sometimes there's some old meaning, or there's some derivation, or there's some root that we're ignorant of, that we just simply don't know. And sometimes we do things just out of formalism, because it's the proper thing to do. And so, what does it mean that someone is dear to us? Well, someone's dear to us, we regard them with a deep affection. Someone who's dear to us are those whom we love and those whom we cherish. And yet when we address people in our letters, we're taught to address them as, "Dear Mr. Smith," when Mr. Smith may be a complete stranger to us. Now, why then are we addressing them as dear Mr. Smith? Well, it's because it's a mere formality, a part of epistolary etiquette. And is that all that Paul is doing when he writes in his letters, grace to you and peace? Is it just some formality? Is it no different from when we write down, dear? Is he just supplying a polite nothing to satisfy the demands of proper etiquette? Is he speaking of things by mere tradition and not meaning all that's implied? And I would say a radical no. Paul is not using some traditional greeting that's been passed down until it's lost its meaning. The apostle is intentionally using something different. And that means that it's something significant. This is not an empty nothing. This is not mere etiquette. It is a distinctly Christian greeting. And in the words of commentator George Knight, he says, this greeting so well articulates for Paul the essence of what Christians need, from whom they receive it, and in what capacity the members of the Godhead, who is this source, stand to Christians, that he places it with only minor differences in the salutation of every letter. And that's true. This is you look at the different letters that Paul has written, and one thing comes out. It's always grace to you and peace. Grace and peace. There's other variations, but those things, that's the common denominator, grace and peace. Now, if this greeting distills the essence of what Christians need and from whom they receive it, then I submit that this greeting is worthy of our consideration this morning. And if I can just give a little aside, it is a marvelously wonderful thing that Paul or the early Christian church could derive a greeting which reminded Christians of these essential things. I mean, when we say hello, we're not reminded of Christ's death for us or our need of grace, but they had a greeting in their letters that reminded them every time they used it of the essential needs for the Christian man. The standard Greek or the standard Hellenistic greeting would have been simply the single word kyrene, which means greetings. And in fact, in the Apocrypha, those Greek extra-biblical books written between the Old and New Testaments, that greeting, the simple kyrene, is used more than 20 times in different letters that we have recorded. In the New Testament, we still see three occurrences of this simple greeting, kyrene. In the letter from the Jerusalem Council to the Gentile Christians, in the letter from the commander of the Roman cohort in Jerusalem, the letter that he wrote to Governor Felix when he sent Paul up to Caesarea. And then the Epistle of James, we just see these simple greetings, kyrene. And Paul does something different. Instead of this standard kyrene, Paul uses the similar sounding charis, which means grace. And this is man's first need. Man's first need is grace. And I submit that ought to spark two questions. What is it? And why do we need it? What is grace? And why do we need grace? Now, sometime has come up with this cute little acronym that grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. And that has the advantage of being cute, but is really not a good definition of what grace is. The benefits that come to Christians through Christ's substitutionary atonement are a fruit of grace. We're saved by grace, and part of that salvation we receive includes gaining God's riches at Christ's expense. But that's not what grace is. What about common grace? God grants saving grace to His elect, but there's a grace that God gives to all men. We've experienced much of God's grace before we ever came to Christ. And those who never come to Christ are still objects of God's common grace. They don't receive God's riches at Christ's expense, but they're still objects of God's favor. This cute little acronym doesn't work when we're talking about common grace. The classic definition of grace is still the best. Grace is God's unmerited favor. Grace is God's favor toward the undeserving. Now some have expanded that definition and said that not only is grace God's favor toward the undeserving, but grace is God's favor towards the ill-deserving. And that's true in almost every case. Fallen man is more than undeserving. Fallen man is more than neutral. Fallen man has merited hell. He's earned physical, spiritual, and eternal death. And so whatever grace God extends towards fallen man is His favor towards the ill-deserving. To all of the ill-deserving, He grants His common grace, and to His elect, He grants saving grace. And so this is true in almost every case. But it's not true of that grace that God extended to man before the fall. Adam and Eve were also the recipients, the objects of God's unmerited favor. Pastor Greg Nichols points out, he says, that Adam enjoyed the unmerited privileges of both life and paradise. He writes, Adam did not merit life in paradise. He never earned it. God gave all this to him from the beginning freely out of paternal favor. Adam enjoyed blessing from his father that was unmixed and unmerited. So Adam and Eve were objects of God's grace before the fall, and that grace, of course, was God's favor to the undeserving, but not God's grace towards the ill-deserving. They had not yet fallen. Another commentator defines grace as the unmerited and unsolicited favor of God. The unmerited and unsolicited favor of God. And again, I submit that this definition is too narrow. It's certainly true that regenerating grace is unsolicited. Before we're born again, we can't desire Christ. We cannot hate sin. The unregenerate man wants to hold on to his sin. He may not want the consequences of sin. He doesn't want the guilty conscience. He doesn't want the punishment due him for his sin. But he wants the sin. And he doesn't have the ability to not want the sin until he's born again. So regenerating grace must be unsolicited. But once we're born again, once we're new creatures, once we've tasted of God's grace, we want and we need more grace. We want to grow in grace. And what do? We pray for grace. We solicit God's grace. We campaign and we plead and we assault the throne of grace for more of God's favor. We don't deserve more grace. It's still God's unmerited favor, but it is solicited favor, isn't it? And isn't that what Paul's doing in this very greeting? He's soliciting, he's praying that God would grant Titus grace in setting in order what remains in Crete. He's soliciting God for favor upon Titus. So what is grace? In the root meaning, I would say, is grace is God's favor to the undeserving. It's almost always God's favor to the ill-deserving. It may often be God's unsolicited favor, but it's always God's unmerited favor. Always God's unmerited favor. So if that's what grace is, well then why do we need it? Why do we need God's favor? And we need God's favor for two reasons. First, as creatures, we're dependent upon Him. And one of God's incommunicable attributes, one of the attributes that He doesn't share with His creatures is His aseity. That is, God is absolutely independent and self-sufficient. He is dependent on nothing outside of Himself. He exists in Himself. He's satisfied in Himself. He's sufficient in Himself. And that's something that's true of God and God alone. Everything in creation depends on Him. It's in Him that we live and move and have our being. He causes the sun to rise. He causes the rain to fall. He causes the deer to calve, and He gives to the beast its food. He upholds all things by the word of His power, and in Him all things hold together. And if Adam had never fallen, and if we were living in an unfallen world, we would still need the unmerited favor of God as His creatures. But of course, we have an even greater need than this, because we're not sinless creatures. We've fallen and we've sinned. We sinned first in Adam. Adam stood before God as our representative. And when he sinned, God counted all mankind as sinning in him. And it's something like what Goliath, that giant of Gath, proposed to Israel in that valley of Elah. Here's two armies. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side. Israel stood on the mountain on the other side. The valley stands between them. And then we read that this champion came out from the armies of the Philistines, and Goliath stands and he shouts to the ranks of Israel, "Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us." So what's he proposing? That one man from the army of Israel will stand and represent the Israelites. And that he, that one man, will stand, and he, Goliath, will represent the Philistines. And that the future of the many will be determined by the actions of the one. The defeat or the victory of the nation will be determined by the success or failure of their representative. If the man won, the entire nation would be victors. But if that man failed, the entire nation would be enslaved. You know, and I debated using this example, but I remember a time vividly when I was taking a prophets course in seminary. And the professor Richard Pratt, he was going to quiz the entire class on the outline of Isaiah by just having one man represent the whole class. And I remember that I didn't want him to represent me. I wanted to represent myself. I wasn't confident that he was going to do a better job than I would. And so I was like, well, I'd like to do it myself. I actually made something of an idiot of myself. And in a sense that, well, could I just do it myself? I didn't want to be represented by this man. But he was chosen by the professor to represent the entire class. And represent us he did. Thankfully, the professor was kind and we passed the quiz in that representative. But that's what happened in the garden, in a sense. God chose a representative to stand for us. And Adam fell. Our representative fell. His sin was our sin too. And besides Adam, you've all sinned yourselves. John tells us that if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. If we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar. And you might not have sinned as greatly as some. I guarantee that you can find somebody that's worse than you. You may not have sinned as openly or as grievously or in the same way as some, but it doesn't matter. You sinned. And you have no ability to make up for that sin. If you were to kill a man, there's nothing you can do to unkill him. If you were to commit adultery, there's nothing you can do to uncommit that adultery. And when you break one of God's commandments, when you sin, there's nothing you can do to undo that sin. There's nothing you can do to unbreak that commandment. And that's different than the way that we do certain things here upon the earth. If you do poorly at an exam at school, and if your teacher is a merciful type, well, he might give you an extra credit assignment. And the idea, extra credit, the idea is that you can do more than what's required in order to make up for the times that you've done less than what was required. But God has no extra credit. There's nothing that we can do for God that's above and beyond our duty. God demands perfect conformity to His law. So if we were to obey the law perfectly, then we've only done that which we ought to have done. And if we do something less than perfect conformity, then there's no way to make it up. So we have not been perfectly righteous. We have sinned. And we cannot make up for our sin. We cannot make up for our lack of righteousness. But God has a way out. God can supply us with a substitute. God can punish the substitute for our sins, and God can credit us with the substitute's righteousness. And just as Adam was our representative in the garden, Christ can be our representative on the cross. And just as we died in Adam, we can live in Christ. But we don't deserve a second chance. We deserve to be punished for our sins. We haven't merited a place in Christ. We haven't earned a substitute. So how can we be found in Christ? Only by grace. By grace alone. It is God's undeserved favor. And after we're saved, can we merit or earn further grace? If we faithfully attend to the means of grace, if we read our Bibles and pray our prayers, if we keep the Sabbath holy and come to the prayer meeting, can we obligate God to give us further grace? And we can't. Now, God may give more grace to those who are more faithful, but He doesn't do it because they've earned it. He doesn't do it because they've merited it. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So we need grace, but we can't earn it. We need grace as creatures, as sinners, and even once we're saints. And so grace is the first thing that Paul wishes or that Paul prays for Titus in his greeting. And then secondly, Paul prays for peace. Grace and peace. And our father Adam, he rebelled against God, and we are born into this world at war with God. We come out from the womb fighting against God. Now, you know, if you were to say that on the street, on the street corner somewhere, you know, what would be one of the responses that you'd expect to hear? Some men, they would try to argue that there's some type of spiritual Switzerland. They might think, well, you know, I'm not for God, but I'm not against Him either. I'm neither. But no man is neutral in this fight. Switzerland was its own sovereign nation. It had its own independent government. And it can interact with other nations as it chooses. But man is not his own sovereign. Man has only two choices. He can serve God or he can serve sin. But he's going to serve somebody. And since God and sin are mortal enemies, each working to destroy the other, every man is either for God or against Him. There's no spiritual Switzerland. And, you know, John Owen has a wonderful book on spiritual mindedness. You can find it not only in an abridged form in the Puritan paperbacks, but in his own volume 7 of his works. And Owen bases really this whole treatise, this whole extended meditation on spiritual mindedness upon Romans 8 and verse 6. And speaking of indwelling sin, here in Romans 8 and verse 6, Paul writes this. He says, "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace." And then he continues in verse 7, "Because the mind set on the flesh is hostility, is enmity toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so." And Owen points out from this verse, he points out that the carnal mind, the mind set on the flesh, is hostility, it's enmity, it's hatred toward God. Now what's the significance of that? Owen points out, he says this, "It's not only an enemy, for so possibly some reconciliation of it unto God might be made. But it is enmity itself, and so not capable of accepting any terms of peace." What does that mean? Owen continues, he says, "Enemies may be reconciled, but enmity cannot. Yea, the only way to reconcile enemies is to destroy the enmity." Now let me pull this out a little bit. Owen is wonderful, but not so easy to understand sometimes. How do you reconcile enemies? What are, in the first place, what are enemies? Enemies are those who hate each other. Enemies are those who have enmity or hostility toward one another. And the only way to reconcile them, the only way to make them stop being enemies is how? You have to remove or you have to destroy the hostility, the hatred that they have towards each other. If the carnal mind was a mere enemy of God, it's possible that it could be reconciled to God by destroying the hatred that exists between the carnal mind and God. But Paul here in Romans 8 and verse 7 does not say that the carnal mind is an enemy of God. He says it's enmity itself. It's hatred itself. The mind set on the flesh is not a mere enemy. The mind set on the flesh doesn't merely hate God. The mindset on the flesh is hatred toward God. It is hostility. It is enmity. And therefore, the mindset on the flesh cannot be reconciled to God. You can't reconcile hatred towards God with the God it hates. The mindset on the flesh is what must be destroyed in order that men might be reconciled to God. Now, that might be a bit deep, but the truth is this. You cannot be neutral toward God. You're either for Him or against Him, and you cannot be neutral towards sin. You either love it or you hate it. And everyone in this world is either serving God and fighting sin, or serving sin and fighting God. And we're all born in the camp where we're hating God and loving sin. And unless that hatred toward God is removed, we can't even truly want to be at peace with Him. We want to continue loving our sin. God must initiate peace with man, and He does. First, by sending His Son to die upon the cross, and second, by sending His Spirit to regenerate enemy hearts. And Paul can write of the Lord Jesus in Ephesians 2, and just turn there quickly. In Ephesians 2, notice what he can write of the Lord Jesus. Ephesians 2, starting at verse 14. Actually, I'll start at verse 13, Ephesians 2, and verse 13. The apostle writes, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." There's two things that Paul's talking about there. He's saying, hey, there's this hostility between Jew and Gentile, and Christ has destroyed that. But then there's this enmity between man and God, and Christ has abolished that. How does He reconcile man and God? By destroying the enmity that exists between them. And then, once we have peace with God, when God is for us, who can be against us? Knowing that we have peace with God, knowing that we're right with God, is an incredible comfort in this world. J.C. Ryle writes this. He writes, that assurance enables us to feel that the great business of life is a settled business, the great debt a paid debt, the great disease a healed disease, and the great work a finished work. And all other business, diseases, debts, and works are then small by comparison. Right? And so we can be then, if the great work has been done, if we're reconciled to God, then we can be patient in tribulation and calm under bereavements and unmoved in sorrow in every condition. Whatever our circumstances, we can be comforted and we can be content because we're reconciled to the sovereign King of creation. We have peace with God. And so Paul wishes, along with grace, he wishes that Titus may have peace in his work in Crete. Titus, my prayer for you is that you know the peace you have with God so that you won't be discomforted by the enmity of this world or by the hostility of man. One commentator, Philip Townsend, he writes here that Titus's relationship to Paul accorded him the status and the authority needed to command the respect of these Pauline communities. But the grace and peace of God and Christ would sustain him in the harsh Cretan environment. Right? It's his relationship with Paul that gives him that delegated authority. But what sustains him in the work? It's what God gives him by way of grace and peace. And friends, that's what we need. That's what we want. The peace of God that comes by the grace of God. We want the peace of God that comes by unmerited, undeserved favor. There's no greater need and there's no greater possession. And then Paul continues, what's the source of this grace and peace? He says, grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Savior. And Paul deviates a bit from his usual pattern here. In other greetings, Paul asks for grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, or God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. And here, this greeting in Titus, it's unique in that Paul identifies Christ here as our Savior. And in fact, I want to point out two interesting things here in the book of Titus. First, Titus is not a large book. 3 chapters, 46 verses total. And yet Titus uses the word Savior more than any other New Testament book. In fact, there's only one book in the whole Bible that uses the word Savior more than Titus, and that's Isaiah with its 66 chapters. Now what does that mean? That means that we should expect that salvation and God as our Savior is a major or a repeated theme throughout this book. That's one of the things that Paul's going to highlight in this book to Titus. And so he changes his greeting so as to reflect that. And then let's notice something else that Paul does here in his letter to Titus. I'm going to ask you to turn to some verses. Notice first of all, in Titus chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul has already referred in Titus 1 and verse 3 to God our Savior. Notice that. And then in verse 4, in the very next verse, he refers to Christ Jesus our Savior. Now, look down at chapter 2 and verse 10. Paul again refers to God our Savior. Just a few verses later in chapter 2 and verse 13, he mentions our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Again in chapter 3 and verse 4, Paul refers to God our Savior. 2 verses later, in chapter 3 and verse 6, he mentions Jesus Christ our Savior, right? God, Christ, God, Christ, God, Christ. 3 times we see this in close proximity. We see first the Father and then the Son referred to as the Savior. What does that mean? Now one commentator, Anthony Hansen, he writes that this indiscriminate application of Savior to God and to Christ shows a rather muddled soteriology. Soteriology being the study of salvation. He says, this shows a rather muddled soteriology. And I very strongly disagree. I don't know how somebody could write that. And let me start by giving an example. In the church where I grew up, it was the practice to have a board at the front of the church, and the numbers of all the hymns were written upon that board. The numbers of the hymns for the service were written upon that particular board. And when I was 9 years old, I discovered that those hymn numbers were very blurry. And it would have been wrong for me to complain about how blurry the print was. Why did they use something so fuzzy and unclear? Nobody can read that. The problem wasn't with the numbers at the front of the church. The problem was with my eyes. And so, in the fourth grade, I received my first pair of glasses. And then I could read the hymn numbers just fine. Well, it's the same thing with Scripture. If there's something in Scripture that appears muddled, the problem is not with the Scripture. The problem isn't with the theology of the writer. The confusion is with the one reading the Scripture. This is not an indiscriminate application of Savior to God and then to Christ. It is a calculated and balanced expression of a complete soteriology. Who is it who saves men? Who is it who gives grace and peace? It's God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. as Jeffrey Wilson writes, our salvation is equally the gift of the Father's electing love and Christ's redeeming work. Why is it that God has chosen us? Not because of anything in us, not because we were more deserving, but according to His gracious choice. Not by works that no man should boast, but by grace we have been saved through faith, the gift of God. And how is it that these objects of God's grace come to have peace with God? Through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. To borrow from Stott, he says, although the Father and the Son have differing saving roles, both are engaged in the work of salvation. It's good and it's right to refer to both as our Savior. And he says, there's no muddle here. And there isn't. Friend, I want to encourage you. You know, you might feel overwhelmingly today that you have a great number of needs. You want wisdom, and you want strength, you want help in the workplace, and you may need help at home. The despairing need encouragement, and the proud need humbling. The sick need healing, and the hungry need food. But your greatest need, no matter what your other needs are, your greatest need is grace and peace. Doesn't matter what other blessings you have. If you're an object of God's wrath rather than an object of His grace, it doesn't matter what other blessings you have. It doesn't matter what men think of you. It doesn't matter how many friends you have on Facebook or how many real friends you have. It doesn't matter if everyone loves you and admires you. If you don't have peace with God, then you're lacking the one thing needful. And there's nothing to hold you back. Christ has done the work. It's finished. His sacrifice can save 1,000 worlds. And there's no limit to His righteousness. Christ has done it all. His work is sufficient. There's nothing left to do but come. It's as though a rich man were to invite you to a great feast. And he sends you a message to let you know that everything is ready. The dinner's prepared. The oxen are butchered. Everything is ready. Now come. There's nothing left for you to do. So don't say, oh, you know, but I really should. Let me try and bring a Jell-O mold and maybe bake up. You know, don't do anything. It's all done. It's all prepared. Everything is ready. Nothing is lacking. Come. Don't say, oh, you know, I was going to try out my new ox. Please excuse me. No. Come. Don't look to yourself. Don't look to your works. Your works are filthy rags. Just look to Christ and come. Christ has done everything necessary so that you might have peace. And by God's grace, you can have peace with God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Friends, my prayer for you this morning is that that grace and peace that comes only from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Savior would be yours. Let's pray. Father, we pray for these very words. Give those who are objects of wrath, give them this unmerited favor. Give those who are currently God-haters, give those who are still cosmic rebels, cause them to have peace with God. Lord, we don't deserve it. There's nothing we can do to earn it. But we pray that You would grant it for Your glory's sake, for the sake of our souls, for the glory of Your own name. And Father, if You were to save but one, we would give You praise for all of eternity. We ask that Your Spirit would be mighty to save. In Jesus' name, amen.